verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So that's our text for this morning. Kind of short and sweet, but we've got several things here. We've got the addressing of the opponents as worldly people, who are, again, one of Jude's favorite words here is ungodly. They follow their ungodly passions. But this is according to the predictions of the apostles. And so it's not that we have not been warned. We have been warned. You will experience, you will see in your lifetime false teachers, false prophets, those who would attempt to lead the church astray. You'll see it in your lifetime. And so these cause division. They are worldly people and devoid of the Spirit. So we have kind of a dichotomy between worldly and spiritual. They are foretold by the apostles, and so we are, as a church, this is your imperative, this is your command, this is what you do, this is how we apply this text. Remember the predictions of the apostles. That's the exhortation. Remember the predictions of the apostles. How can you remember the predictions of the apostles? You have to read them. The apostles predicted this, and you have to read what they said to see where they predicted this. You have to read the apostles. And that term apostles, let me throw this question out to you. Who would be included in this group? Apostles. Let me just say, I think this is apostle with a big A, not apostle with a little A. I did that backwards. Well, A, the capital, that one's good, but then let me try it. I can't even do it. My brain, I can't go backwards right now. Apostle with a big A versus apostle with a little A. Who are the big A apostles that I think Jude is talking about here? Because he's not talking about himself, interestingly. He said, your apostles, they told you about this.
Peter, James, and John.
Yeah, for sure. Peter, James, and John. And depending on when we think certain books of the Bible were written, we may or may not have Gospels. We may or may not have some epistles written down here. But Peter... he would have been preaching regularly in the churches. He's a live witness that can testify to these things. James as well. He was killed early on, though. So the witness of James has largely fallen off the scene. John, for sure, he's one of the longest living apostles, and largely it is believed wrote the Apocalypse, his Apocalypse, John's Apocalypse. He wrote sometime in the 90s. So you've got not only their preaching, their oral testimony, the storytelling about Jesus. Like, hey, John, tell us the gospel again. And he's like, okay, everybody gather around. And then he tells the whole gospel of John. And at some point wrote it down. Peter, James, and John. Who else?
Paul.
Paul called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul. He's one of the pillars of the early church. Who else is an apostle?
Thomas.
Thomas is probably long gone because he had a long trip. It is alleged that he went to India. And so Thomas was like, guys, I'm out. I'm going to India. I'm preaching the gospel there. No competition. You know, probably not going to get stoned. Hopefully not. Anyway, that's the tradition. But we don't have anything written down from Thomas. And so his preaching, for sure, I think ever since his great proclamation of faith, my Lord and my God, when he saw the wounds of Jesus, that phrase now will stand for eternity. right? That in the heavenly places. So yeah, the preaching of Thomas for sure, but we don't have anything written down from Thomas. Who else?
Luke
is a physician and not an apostle. He's a traveling companion of Paul, and I think he did a ton of research interviewing a whole bunch of eyewitnesses to write down his gospel. And then the book of Acts, depending on at what point he joined the cohort of Paul, the book of Acts, half of it about is written from his first person perspective. The other half is still his eyewitness investigation. But some of the people that gave him information are apostles. Some are not. For example, how did he get all of that information about Mary and Joseph and trips to the temple and things like that? Well, he asked Mary, and Mary told him. And so that's how Luke records the information there, you know, as well as interviews with all the rest of the 11. Judas hung himself, but then, in my opinion, Paul was the replacement for Judas, but at a later time. But you know, so Luke got all of his information from eyewitness accounts, but not necessarily all of them apostles. But in a way, you could probably consider his gospel to be apostolic, authoritative, and I would say based on, I think that's Paul signed off on it when he was in prison. So the gospel of Luke, that's Paul saying, yes, that's the gospel, yes. Publish that, make copies. So Luke, for sure, the content of the gospel being apostolic, we would say. What else?
What about Matthew
was sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said, hey, come on, come follow me. And Matthew's like, me? Yes, you, get out of the tax booth. And then there was a immediately an open government position. That is a great story in Matthew's gospel, the calling of Matthew. Matthew. So we've got Matthew, we've got John, two writing apostles. Paul, called later to be apostle, and he's a writing apostle. We've got the content of Luke's gospel that we could call apostolic. Yeah. Peter is a writing apostle. He wrote two letters. Mark is largely considered to be Peter's gospel, dictated probably to John Mark, who wrote it down. So, you know, Peter probably towards the end of his life, he's like, okay, Mark, we got to get the gospel on paper. Let's write it down. Also, go find Matthew's gospel because it's pretty good. So we'll kind of, you know, swap some stories. But, you know, the synoptic gospels are so close because I think they were cheating off of each other, you know, in any case. That's okay to do in the ancient world. Not like today, plagiarism, and you get fired, right? So, but the ancient world was a little bit different. They were all like, hey, listen, we all walked with Jesus, so let me see your paper. Come on. We were all there. I just want to check your facts. So, in any case, the synoptic gospels, they're all very close. So we've got apostolic witnesses. What I would say in summary is that the New Testament is the apostles. The New Testament is the apostles. So you have heard that these folks are going to come. False teachers, false prophets. The apostles told you. How you are to be made aware of this is by reading them. That is the New Testament. But that's not necessarily my specialty. My specialty is showing you where these things come from in the Old Testament. So we're going to jump into that first. We're going to jump into... We have our command, you must remember, and so we'll get to that, but we're going to take that part, you must remember, we're going to slide that down to second, and we're going to start with beloved. But you must remember the predictions of the apostles, beloved. John MacArthur, he's a really solid New Testament scholar, and he's a church pastor, preacher. He regularly calls his church beloved. And I love that he does that, because you all are the beloved of the Lord. Now, does anybody have the NIV on the table in front of you? New International Version? It's a good Bible, but I'm not sure they get it right with beloved. So, I'm fairly certain that they say dear friends. Can anybody testify to that? I have ESV.
Yes.
They say dear friends. Mm-hmm. Dear friends just does not come quite where it needs to be to express what this word means, what Jude is saying here. And Jude has already said this before, but the last time we were here, we had a whole bunch of other content, and I didn't really have a chance to jump into this. So, but he did say that in his introduction. So let's talk about beloved. What does that mean? He's talking to the church, and they are beloved. John actually liked to use the word beloved of himself, the disciple who Jesus loved. But John was special. So, you know. And it was his gospel. You know, who's going to stop him from saying that? But then John, later on in his epistles, he is talking to the church, and he is calling them beloved. You, believers, are beloved. Not necessarily dear friends, even though theologically, friend of God, that's a significant and theologically packed term, phrase. But beloved, you are beloved. What does it mean, and where does it come from?
God said of his son, says my beloved son. He didn't say he's my friend. It's the same word.
It is the same word.
It's definitely different than friendship.
So, yes, absolutely. In Christ, believers take up the same label that God spoke over Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved son. Yeah, that's substantial. Quite significant. Where else does beloved come from? I'm going to tip my hand and I'm going to go like this. So watch the page, watch the page. Boom. Where are we going in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 7. I really like this section in Deuteronomy. I'm going to read a lot of it. Deuteronomy 7. I mean, not a lot of it. 9 verses. More than I want to put on a slide. Deuteronomy 7. Beloved. All right. Israel, according to the ESV Bible, they put a heading here. They describe this as a chosen people. That's the heading that the ESV Bible put there. So Israel, Moses speaks to them and says in Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For, here's the reason, it's not because this is not genocide or ethnocentrism. first and foremost, because people could yoke themselves to Israel if they were to follow the God of Israel. For, here's the reason. Verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So you, who are called and chosen, will become the object of God's destruction should you turn away from following him. But, verse 5, thus you shall do with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That is why God brought them out of Egypt. Because they were numerous and mighty and awesome? No. They were not awesome. They were unawesome. They were beloved. They were loved. They were loved by God. And so God brought them out. So also you, Christian, were so unlovely before you started following Jesus. In Christ you are beloved. But you were far from lovable. You were filthy. You were an enemy of God, Paul says in Ephesians. But God loved you. While we were sinners, God sent his Son for us. While we were hostile, enemies, shaking our fist at heaven. Have you ever done that? I've done it a lot. And God said, I love you. You're not lovely. You're not lovable. But I love you. And he chose you. And now in Christ, he has made you lovely. Paul says in Ephesians, a bride without spot or blemish. You are now made lovely in Christ. Whereas before you were wearing filthy rags. But Christ washed you. So that is beloved. It is a loaded word. It is not mere dear friends. It's not like you're writing a letter. Dear so-and-so, I regret to inform you. No. This is not just a term of endearment. This is, you are beloved. It's why Jude has taken the time to pour out his heart here in this letter to tell you, beware of these people who want to lead you astray. Why God says here in Deuteronomy, be careful that you don't intermarry with them. Be careful that you don't follow their gods. Strike down their altars and cut down their worship poles. Because if you don't, they will lead you astray. And so there is a lesson here for us to learn in that. In Christ you are lovely. You are the bride of Christ. But outside of Christ, not so much. So maybe be really careful about those things that are tugging on your heartstrings, that are trying to pull you away from Christ. Because there's a whole lot of them. And so we're going to get more to worldly here in a few minutes. But there is always a danger that you would be led astray. Sometimes it's your own heart leading you astray. Sometimes it's other people leading you astray. Sometimes it is Satan and his influence on this world by maybe by his the demons under his command that would lead you astray, but there are so many things that are vying for our attention and trying to lead us astray. Kim and I made a decision this week, and I'm not trying to say I'm super spiritual by this, but it's kind of awesome, and I want to share it with you. So, completely pragmatic situation. The kids, two of them, were fighting over the TV. Two of them. I want to watch my show. I want to watch my show. So I just walked over to the TV and I just unplugged it. And then I went downstairs and I unplugged that one too. I got two TVs. I know. We're super wealthy. It has been bliss in my house since we unplugged those godforsaken things. And so now that is not to say my kids are still yelling at each other, running around the house, fighting with each other, terrorizing one another. They open up the back door. I think they just open up the back door and they're like, "Bah!" They just yell outside. And I'm like, oh, the neighbors love that. But my house has been so different since we unplugged the TVs. I'm not telling you that you have to do that. That's not what I'm saying. And like we're talking about with the churches, well, you know, is there something wrong with the church or is there something wrong with me? Both. There's something wrong with all of us. We all need to be washed by Jesus regularly. But brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord God, please hear me when I say do not judge your brothers and sisters because they still have their TVs plugged in. Right? It is not these kinds of things that we do, whether we decide I'm not going to watch that kind of thing or listen to that kind of thing, I'm not going to go to this kind of a place. These aren't badges of honor that we put on our shoulders and walk around, look at me, I'm super Christian. I'm unplugged from the world. No, you do it because you love Jesus and for no other reason. You're not better than any other believer. You're not stronger than any other believer. You are at a different place in your spiritual journey with the Lord Jesus than everybody else. So, what I am not saying, what we are not saying as a church, is that we need to unplug from society and be 100% removed from them. No, they all need Jesus. And that's why we're here. We're here to salt the earth. We are the salt, the seasoning. We make things taste good. Sometimes literally. We are here to be the presence of God on earth. And He wants us to fill the earth with His glory. That's our job. And part of how we do that is we tell people the gospel. Because then once they are filled with the gospel of Jesus and they repent and they turn to Him, then they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God and they are radiating His glory. We are here to fill the earth with His glory. And part of how we do that is we remove filth from in our way. So, but we will not hold that over our brothers and sisters. You know, if you are farther along in your spiritual journey and you don't do X, Y, and Z because those things are not glorifying to the Lord, praise God. Don't rub it in their face. You rub it in their face and you're worse than them. So, we are each trying as best as we can to follow the Lord and to show others how to do that. And so, as beloved, we are a different people. We live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We're not to be stained by the world. We're to follow the Lord God and not any other master. But if you are not doing that, you're not fulfilling God's role for you. If you're not following Him and showing others how to follow Him, then you're on a different path. And I would highly recommend get on the path of following the Lord. So remember, beloved, remember. The next step here is remember. The closest analog to this in the New Testament we can go to, it's in Hebrews. So let's see if I've got this one here. So the closest analog here is in Hebrews. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I like this one, not just because it's the closest example to what Jude is saying here, but because it has a connotation of discipleship and following, imitating. And it seems to be most similar to what Jude is saying. Remember the predictions of the apostles. And so it's not just, hey, remember the apostles said some bad guys are going to come in the end days. Remember that. No. Read the apostles and see what they say. See the way that they interacted with the Lord Jesus. And you follow Jesus the same way. Follow in their footsteps. Imitate their pattern of behavior. This is discipleship. Remember your leaders and consider the outcome of their way of life. Now, there's two sides of that. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Because are they worldly or spiritual? And you can tell. So if they are worldly and following the passions of the world, you can tell. And don't imitate them. That would be bad. But if your leaders are worthy of imitation, then follow them. Do likewise. So this is a close example to what Jude is saying. And I think Paul wrote Hebrews. That's my opinion. So Paul is the one saying this, and Paul uses the word imitate or imitator. He's the one that uses it most frequently. So I think it's Paul. But in any case, Paul's not just pointing at himself like, hey, follow me. It's leaders, it's plural. You've had good leaders. You've followed great people. Consider their views and their way of life. What did they say they believed and did they do it? And if they did, follow them, imitate them. I've got several people that I look at as models and examples for how I should live. And I'm still a long way off. Of course, all of us are. But it's something to strive towards. So remembering here is not just simply head knowledge. Well, yeah, hey, don't you remember the Ten Commandments? Now, who can say the Ten Commandments off the top of their head? Any of you? Because I can't either. But I've studied Deuteronomy extensively. But the Ten Commandments were written by Moses to be easily memorizable because you have 10 digits. 10 of them. So you could, to the little kids, you could say, commandment number one, you'll have no other gods before me. Right? So you could go through them with the kids in that way. They have 10 fingers. They can easily memorize the Ten Commandments. But this isn't just head knowledge, like can you recite, say, the Shema? That's not what we're talking about. Remembering means that one takes to heart the words that are spoken so that they are imprinted on one's life, so that they actually make a difference. It's a cognitive activity that becomes an emotive activity that expresses itself in action. Here's an example. Here's a biblical example. Let me make sure I don't misquote this one, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. In Genesis 8:1, the whole story of Noah turns on these words. God remembered Noah. The whole story turns on that. Was it just that God was looking down? Hey, didn't I put a guy on a boat down there? I'm pretty sure I did. Where is that boat? And so God remembered Noah. That's not what we're talking about. That is not what we're talking about. This isn't just cognitive awareness. It's not an intellectual activity. Don't you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what Jesus preached there? Yeah. Put it into practice. Do it. That is to remember, biblically. That's biblical remembering. But you, beloved, must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are their predictions? And what specifically are we talking about here? Verse 18, they said to you, and then this is essentially a quote, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. If that is a direct quote, where does that come from? Any idea? We've been there in recent history. Matthew's got some content here that's close to this, and so we'll go to let's see, we're going to Matthew. I'll take you to Matthew here for a minute, but this is not a direct quote from Matthew. Jude bears a striking resemblance to another letter, one which we have recently studied. 2 Peter. What does Peter say? Second Peter says, in chapter 2, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We're talking about essentially the same kind of people that have snuck into the church and corrupted it. These are those that the apostles, Peter, of course, being one of them, predicted. In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So what does Matthew say? Let's turn to Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. That is the discourse that Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives. Why it's called Olivet. So, the scoffing here, it's mocking, it is false statements, false teaching, it is mockery, it's a whole bunch of stuff kind of wrapped together. But this is what, if you haven't read this recently, go back and read Matthew 24. It's kind of Jesus' predictions of the end of the age. Here's what Matthew says. Matthew 24, starting in verse 4. See that no one leads you astray, Jesus says. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And lots of people have tried to like read these things and like say like, look, there's more earthquakes this year than there was last year. This must be it. You know, and so they're trying to put dates on the calendar. But Jesus says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is the mockery. This is the name calling. This is the hatred that spews from people, particularly towards Christians. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And so essentially, you've got the name of Christ as well as Christian will be maligned and attacked mercilessly. And it will be public shame to be a Christian. And so so a lot of people will just walk away from their faith. And then some false prophets will arise and they will say, you know, if you're saved, once saved, always saved, then you can essentially, you said a sinner's prayer, you could do whatever you want. And you're not going to be judged for, you know, your lifestyle or anything like that. And so sensuality will increase. There's been in recent Christian history, and maybe this is an ancient history, an ancient heresy. One of my professors at Talbot said that all modern heresies are just, they're like cheap knockoffs. Like all the heretics of years ago, they were all better. They all, like they did their homework and their doctrines and their theological views. They were a lot harder to argue against because they were so much better as a heresy. But the heretics today are just cheap knockoffs, right? So maybe this heresy has existed a long time ago and it's just resurfacing, but it's called Christian hedonism. Anybody ever heard of that? We've talked about it before, I think, here. Christian hedonism is the idea that in Christ, you're not going to be judged for anything. God is all love and all joy and everything is wonderful. And so you don't have to worry about being judged. And so you just live it up. God wants you to enjoy everything. Everything. And so a Christian hedonist might do tons of illicit drugs and have lots of unprotected sex and be a glutton and just everything under the sun because they're in Christ. It's called Christian hedonism. Anyway, it's a cheap knockoff of probably some heresy that's ancient. But it's essentially kind of what these guys here are preaching. You don't have to worry about your behavior. You don't have to worry about God being displeased by your behavior because you're in Christ. You said you believed him and you prayed a prayer. You're good. So don't worry about it. You're not going to hell, the bad place. You're good. Just do whatever you want. And so these are some of the things. So a lot of folks will follow that kind of an ideology. Well, like, as a Christian, we kind of do whatever we want, and God is all love, and there's no judgment. And you can see this most prominently in some of the way that the vast majority of mainline denominations have just full-on embraced homosexuality, gay marriage, and LGBT. There is no fear in any of their minds of judgment or condemnation. They are just full steam ahead with it. And so in the last days, real Christians are going to be maligned and attacked and slandered. Well, you're so judgmental. Jesus is loving. You shouldn't be judgmental. You're going to be called racist or bigot, homophobe. Things like that. You will be maligned. And so this is the mocking and the scoffing that Jude is talking about. In the last time, there will be scoffers. And they will be following their own ungodly passions. The church, however, in the church, it is not to be so. And so we get back to this question of what does it mean to be unified as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to draw lines. Because if there's anyone who ever drew any lines, it was the Lord Jesus himself. He said, I am the way. And he drew a line right in the sand, and it was like an arrow pointing that way. And he said, this way is narrow. That way is broad. Go this way. Jesus drew a line in the sand. I am the only way to the Father, he said. So At what point do you recognize a church or a body or an organization that is not in line with the Lord Jesus and you have to separate? Lots of churches are actively doing this now. Some of the churches within the mainline denominations are saying, hey, we love everybody, but we are not doing this LGBT thing. And so they're breaking away from the mother denomination. And this is happening a lot across this country and across the world. So what is the line? Because these folks who follow their own ungodly passions, they cause division. They are worldly people, and they are not full of the Spirit. So how do you recognize these folks who have this malicious intent to lead Christians astray? How do you recognize that and say, no, get out of here and knock that off? But division is bad, and so we should not be divided. We should be united as Christians. And so how do the two of those coexist? And so this is the part where I don't have a lot of answers, and I'm opening up the floor. Let's discuss this. This is the last thing we have to talk about this morning. We have division. So we have worldly versus spiritual, and the first thing that these folks here in this passage are accused of is that these cause divisions. So how do we understand this as Christians? Go ahead.
It's all up on the board. And then you're going and you've got your Bible with you and you realize, oh, they skipped this part.
Ah.
And then you're realizing that I was helping out with women's Bible ministry and they had a book and they were following it. And there was some stuff that was, they had the Ten Commandments given right before they entered Israel. And so I called my pastor here, and I said, did I miss something?
Yeah.
And when I confronted the pastor's wife, she said, oh, that's not important. So it was a series of things, and then they were never addressed. It was
okay.
Like a pile of, we had close friends there. And watching it, And people that have been in the church for many, many years, at its inception, the church was right. But as they grew, they started becoming more worldly and pushing things out. And you're going, at what point? I mean, we stepped away. We didn't, I mean, we presented things, but
right.
We didn't cause any kind of a division.
Right.
But it wasn't where we needed to be. And it's sad.
Yeah. Yeah, that is sad. If you had to guess why the church would make some of the decisions like you're talking about, like leaving out a verse or not telling the, say, the Exodus story in context, what? Okay. Yeah, so they are trying to make how I would kind of maybe define or summarize the seeker idea, trying to make the gospel palatable to our current culture. Is there a problem with that?
It is when you compromise the culture. What they were compromising is the whole LGBTQ thing.
Okay.
And so they were accepting. And so when Peter, one of the quotes was, it was glossed over that.
So I'm still debating because I'm not decided on this point that I have, but Kim wants me to soften my critique, and my advisor at the seminary wants me to soften my critique, but I'm going after Andy Stanley. And so he said, you might want to soften this a little bit. So I went back and did some research, and I'm like, yep, he never recanted. Boom, you know? So, so Andy Stanley, in a now infamous sermon that he preached on the book of Acts, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he said that the church of the book of Acts unhitched from the Old Testament, unhitched from the Torah. And his reasoning, his explanation for why it's important for the church today to do so is because of something we've literally just in this service read a passage on this point. One of the major hang-ups in our society out there, they will say that God committed genocide. Right? When the Israelites went into the promised land, they killed everything, and that was genocide. Well, we just read this passage. You know, when you go into the land, kill everything. Right? So we read that. The concept in Hebrew, it's cherem. The way that the scholars and the theologians have described this is the ban. So all of these people groups are put under the ban. And the ban means that everything that moves dies. Men, women, children, animals even. It's all gone. Put it under the ban. And so Andy Stanley says that this concept is unpalatable to our modern sensibilities. And so if we're going to make the gospel attractive to people that right now are super socially aware, then we've got to get rid of genocide in the Bible. So we need to get rid of the Old Testament. Because we don't want to have to be preaching the gospel of Jesus, which is love, and then somebody says, what about genocide? In Deuteronomy. Or in Numbers. Right? In Joshua. And so we'll just slide that. I was just about to push my Bible off the table, but we'll just slide that off the table. What are you talking about? What genocide? It's not there. We use the New Testament. So that's Andy Stanley. So I go after Andy Stanley and I say, you know, part of our problem as Christians is that we've got a whole lot of folks that are just not familiar with the Old Testament. And if we don't understand the Old Testament, we don't understand the New. And how could we preach a God who is all love, who put his son on a cross, if we don't understand the ban? You see what I'm saying? So if you get rid of the Old Testament, you get rid of a lot. And then we have incomplete Christianity and biblical illiteracy and a fake gospel. It's fake. It's a gospel in which you don't have to repent of your sin because there's not an angry, wrathful God that will judge you for it. God is Jesus and he is all love. And so the seeker movement attempts to remove these roadblocks so that we can get the most seats in the building filled. The emphasis is on getting seats in the building filled and not getting souls into heaven. That's the emphasis. That's the difference. So a church like that will subtly do little things like take a verse out. So now they're preaching a message that's out of context because they removed part. They'll hardly touch the Old Testament at all, unless it's like you know, they'll do the Lord is my shepherd, but you know, but they will omit the part of he prepares a table for me in front of my enemies. You know, they'll forget that part. Or when David's crying out, Lord, would you just slaughter them all? You know, they'll skip that. But they like the other Psalms. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. You know, they love that part. So you've got whole groups of Christians that are going this way when the church should be going this way. And you didn't cause division, and you separated, but self-separated, right? So what's the difference between that and what Jude says here? These people who are false prophets, false teachers, you know, enemies of Christ, they cause division. What's the difference? Because I would say qualitatively, I think you're different than them. So what is the difference?
They're proud and haughty.
They're prideful. Yeah.
Well, the people the Jews are referring to are the ones putting forth false doctrine and therefore causing division.
They are causing the division. If we had stuck to the teaching of the apostles, there would not be division. They cause division when they depart from the teaching of the apostles.
They change it.
They will slightly alter one thing to make it more palatable, more seeker friendly. And then, before you know it, you've gone down a road. You can't even recognize the gospel anymore. Go ahead.
And you see this a lot in popular culture. You know, you have sociologists or scientists or whoever it is, academics, and they say, well, you know, what Jesus really meant is this, or what the apostles meant is that. Like, it's an instant red flag.
Yeah, it absolutely is. And so, if we are promoting and seeking unity, the unity has to be based on something, and Jude has told you what that is, which is the apostles' teaching. So if you want unity, stick to the word. If you depart from the word, you are creating division. And so you see, but this whole situation, I love the way that opponents of Christ and opponents of the church, they'll twist things to make you out to be the bad guy. And so, if a whole group of people in one church, you know, say, just for example, the church has said, we want to change the statement of faith to incorporate an LGBT ideology, for example. And then a whole bunch of people in the church are like, yeah, we don't want that because we want to stick to the word. So then the opponents go, you're creating division. You are creating division by pulling people away from our ideology that we're now putting into the statement of faith. And it's like, no, hold on just a second. Our ideology is right here. You are putting something else in place of that. You are the one creating the division. So as a Christian, if you separate, you are the one that is separating for the purpose of unity over the gospel. They are the ones causing division. But see, they turn it on you. And so as we close here, we come to the idea of worldly people and spiritual people. And so, what we do not want to do, and I'm constantly trying to avoid this, I do not want to attack other brothers and sisters in Christ because they are doing X or Y or Z, so long as there is room for that. I'll give you an example. During COVID, churches shut down. Emmaus shut down. We went online. Some churches were criticizing the churches that were staying open. And then other churches, were criticizing the ones that were closed. Well, like, that's not real Christianity. You can't have fellowship over a computer screen, right? So everybody's lobbing bombs at everybody else. And I'm just over here like, do you know how much stress just landed out of the sky in a pastor's lap just now? You know, when the governor says shut down, what do? Some people take a moral stand. And other people say, well, it's not ideal, but let's do it for the time being. I decided then, I'm not criticizing any pastor for what they do during COVID. If they want to say everybody wear a mask but still come to the building, fine. Everybody wear mask and gloves, fine. We're going to do only online services through Facebook, fine. I decided not to criticize any pastors because Matthew and Mark didn't tell us what to do. So this isn't a core doctrine. As time went on and we realized the threat and the danger in these kinds of things, things opened up and churches got back to normal and Emmaus immediately started, meeting again. But a lot of churches were more hesitant and took their time and things like that. I didn't go out and criticize anybody because I am not going to attack a brother or sister in Christ who's trying to follow the Lord and do the right thing. I'm not going to do it. But when a church departs from the teaching of the apostles and does something like ordain an LGBT minister, that is something that is addressed. And it's quite core, actually. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis is not a side tale. It's part of the main story. So it's not a peripheral doctrine. It's not something that's tertiary. So how do we as believers love our brothers and sisters in Christ all scattered across this city while holding to the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, but having unity where we can have unity and having separation where we need to have separation? How do we do that? And I'm telling you right now, I don't have answers for that. But I do know folks that I will not fellowship with, and then folks that I will, if that makes sense. Any ideas in closing? This is our last topic. We want to be very careful that we don't say, so my example about the churches, I don't want to say a church that closes the doors because of COVID is unspiritual. They're worldly. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the scripture's not clear on that, so let's look at the fruit and judge a person by their fruit. So how do you judge somebody as worldly or unspiritual or as, righteous and following the teaching of the prophets? How do we do that? Because we have to make decisions on this regularly.
Following Galatians goes into a lot of detail on what to look for.
The fruit of the Spirit.
The Spirit versus the desires of the flesh.
Right, right.
And one of his concluding statements is, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The Jude is talking about these scoffers following their own sinful.
Right, right, absolutely. So, Jude is saying the apostles told you, and you're going right to Paul in Galatians. That's it. I mean, I don't have a better answer than that. How do you know what is the spiritual life and what is the worldly life? The apostles told you. They told you. You have to know the apostles to know what they said. Right? Yeah, that's spot on right there. Go ahead.
So what do you do with somebody that's sitting here, and reading the Bible and trying to understand it, mm-hmm. coming to a particular conclusion based on what they've studied,
right.
hearing something different from, the person on the pulpit.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Coming up to them and say, well, this is what I think, and this is what you said, they're not meshing, and the response is, I've been to seminary, you have not.
Okay.
So, I guess, you have the apostles that taught,
mm-hmm.
The people. And then, the people, grew when they went out and they taught.
Right, right, right.
But what is the responsibility of us in the congregation,
yeah.
sitting under the teachings of someone like you that has studied this stuff,
right, right, right,
and then you go and you read you know, the great commentaries that are online,
uh-huh.
all these great people.
Right.
At what point do you say, do I really believe this, or does it make sense to me, or
yeah,
do I
yeah.
just kind of shelf it and say, I believe, I just press the I believe button? Mm.
So a couple questions there. The one question up front was, you know, you have studied, and then somebody presents something, say, from the pulpit, and they present something different, and then you disagree with them, you discuss it. How do you know which one's right and which one's wrong? Because every single one of us is going to have different views on different scriptures just sitting in this room. So how do we know who's right and who's wrong? Well, you'll know them by their fruit. So when somebody says, well, yeah, okay, yeah, sure. I've been to seminary. To me, the fruit that I see there is pride, arrogance. So I'm like, if somebody's not willing to sit down and discuss it, and the two of you can be loving towards one another, and perhaps even at the end of that conversation, you can say agree to disagree, but in love, in Christian love for one another. That is fruit, the fruit of love, the fruit of gentleness and humility. But somebody just saying, well, because I've been, did I write it on my back? I went to seminary, grad, right here. You can't see that. So that's fruit that you can tell. And I'm not saying that person is an unbeliever, but they don't seem to be walking very closely with Christ if they're doing that. So that's the first question. The second question about do I believe all this stuff or do I shelf it? I'm not exactly sure where you're going with that one.
We've been in places where they said, I know more than you.
Okay.
So therefore, I'm going to keep you safe.
Okay.
And I'll explain it to
so you. So just believe what I say.
Yeah.
Right. So then everything that you have ever studied and everything that you know, that's what you're saying. Well, do I just shelf this and then just take what they say? And I would say no. I would say whatever the Lord has given you. I'm constantly recommending to people, when you study the Bible, the first person you should be asking for help is the Holy Spirit of God. Not the commentary, not the accordance, not your pastor, not a seminary professor, none of those places. Ask the Spirit first. And let him lead you into truth. And then very often what you'll find is when the Holy Spirit is leading you into truth, and so also a seminary professor is pursuing the Holy Spirit, they end up kind of in the same place. That's not to say that every single seminary professor who loves Jesus, who's interpreting the word, that they all agree. They don't. But you can tell them by their fruit. I think that's a better gauge than, is this factually true? Does this jive with the rest of the scriptures? Those kinds of things. You can discern those, but what you can discern faster than anything is their attitude. I think. We'll go with James. Yeah.
Okay. The nice thing about how interesting life is, how complicated it mm-hmm. is, like with your situation that you described with COVID, for example.
Right.
Where one thing that situations like that do for us is that they drive us to prayer.
Mm.
They drive us to God's Word. They should cause us to have the humility to realize we're really needy.
Right, right.
Guidance of the Spirit's guidance and God's wisdom in situations. And those aren't bad things, and maybe that's part of the reason why life is the way it is.
Yeah, absolutely. When you don't know which way to go, the best thing to do is pray. Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead, Carrie.
Well, you know, I think that the reason we are a body, there's a reason for that. Like, if it's just one person and you, or one person and a couple people, and that person's trying to overlord himself over everything.
Right.
And there's no humility, there's no real discussion being happening. That goes against the entire idea of the body of Christ.
Absolutely.
Why we are a body.
Absolutely.
Like, I've had conversations recently with people who are like, well, if there's no overarching structure and there's no central thing determining that everybody's on the right path,
mm-hmm.
then how do we make sure we're on the right path?
Right.
That's not how anything worldly works.
Right.
And it's like, well, the body of Christ is not the world, and the body of Christ subverts that common wisdom of somebody needs to be in charge and cracking the whip, making sure everyone's on the right track.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is the Holy Spirit in the actual body.
Right.
So if you're butting heads against someone and you can't figure out, well, then you talk to multiple people.
Right.
You find every opinion you can find,
mm-hmm.
and filter that through what you're reading as the whole picture of the scriptures.
Right.
Because that's the whole idea of the body, as Christ is the head and we are the members.
Absolutely.
Working together.
And if you had to confront even an apostle, like Paul did, you would hope that the apostle would be like, yeah, whoops, my bad. Yeah, I was wrong. And that's what he did. Peter, you know, he repented of that. So, so you see fruit there when you can actually work something out, you know. But if you can't work something out, because I've heard of churches and pastors before, like you bring them an issue and they're like, there's the door. That's not Christ-like at all. But in any case, Gary, did you have a comment?
I was just going to say, just because you have an education doesn't necessarily make you right. How many of the apostles went to seminary, had an education? They were just common everyday guys.
Yeah. I would argue that their seminary education was far better than mine. Because they were with the Lord Jesus all day, every day for 3 years. And, you know, Jesus, the master teacher. I'm not saying my teachers weren't good. My teachers weren't Jesus, you know. They attempt to embody Jesus, you know. And I've had a great seminary education. But just to sit under the instruction of the Lord would be amazing. Even for a couple weeks, you know. Any other questions, comments?
This kind of reminds me of one of the stories of the rich man and the poor man.
Yeah.
The rich man goes into the temple and gives a big bag of gold, and this poor man, the poor beggar, comes in and just hands him one little piece of copper. That's all he could have. And looking at it through that story, I'm looking at it going, even when you find somebody who's gone to college, done seminary school, done everything, a lot of time they go there and they comprehend it, they learn it, but they also forget a lot of the core, the basics. Mm. And the biggest people I've met through my walks is the people who are the focused. The person who knows the Bible, has read the Bible, and has reread it. And they are the strongest people I've ever met.
Hmm.
And a lot stronger than the rich.
Yeah, so a lot of times what it comes down to is attitude. What is somebody's intent? And frankly, sometimes you'll meet people, and if we're talking about leaders in the church, you'll meet leaders in the church that the intent that they have is not, I want to be a great pastor, I want to shepherd people, I want to teach the word really well. It's not that. And so they have some other goal that they're aiming for. So you can tell by their fruit and you can tell by their intent. Sometimes it takes a little while for you to discover what their intent is. In any case, that's what I think that Jude is telling us in this short little section here. We've got probably maybe two more sections here in Jude. We'll see based on how much content is there. Like I said, Jude, he's taking all of this background material and cramming it into a few little verses. So we've been kind of taking our time and I'm trying to do it right. So in any case, a couple more weeks, I think. But any other questions before we move on? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today and this time to get into your word and to discuss some of these things that are so crucial and necessary in our current cultural situation and national situation. God, we just pray that you would keep us humble and keep our eyes fixed on you and keep our hearts pursuing righteousness. And Lord, help us to discern those influences, things, people, things that would draw us away from you. God, we pray that we would, even in some of those situations, that we would recognize what is happening and also recognize your desire for the situation. Do you want some of these folks who are trying to pull others away, do you want them to come to a knowledge of you? And if so, keep us there and strengthen us and empower us to share the true gospel. God, we thank you for the mission you have called us to, which is sharing your word, sharing your love, sharing your gospel. We pray you would empower us and equip us to do that well. We thank you so much for everything you do for us, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.